Okay, we are continuing our study in the visions of God. And we are in lesson number 80. This is we have some visitors. You're welcome. Glad to have you here. We have been studying every vision and dream in the Bible. We started out with the very first vision, which was Abraham's vision, where God made a covenant with him. And we've gone through every one of them in the Bible. Gone through Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Joel and all the ones in the New Testament, and we're in the middle of the book of Revelation. And we are really in the thick of the book at this point. We're in chapter 14, and when we look at the context of what we've been studying, the last couple of chapters really all go together, and in fact, this whole section of the book is kind of together. You know, we had the first chapter was Jesus shows up in his glorified state, tells John, I've got a message for you to give to the seven churches. Then chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. And then chapter 4 and onward, you get the throne, the scene of the throne room in heaven and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and all of that. The Lamb comes and gets the scroll. The scroll has seven seals. He starts opening the seal. Every time a seal is opened, something else is revealed. God is laying out his tools. He said, here's all of my power. Here's all the tools I have. And in the middle of that, there are souls under the altar. It says, who've been slain because of their testimony. They're in heaven. But they cry out and they go, Lord, how long are you going to wait to avenge our blood on the earth? You know, they've been slain. They're martyrs. And they said, how long are you going to wait? And they're told what? Wait a little while. Still some more persecution to come. There's going to be more of your brothers to die like you have. In other words, there's going to be more persecution and more martyrdom. And then, remember, we get to the end of the scrolls. We get to the sixth seal on the scroll. And then there's this period, there's this interlude. And the interlude is a time of comfort. And it says, it's God reassuring his people that he's in control and he loves them and he's going to care for them. And then the seventh seal is opened and the seven trumpets show up. And the angel with seven trumpets, they're each blowing a trumpet. Something happens on the earth. And remember, it's partial. It's a third. A third of the seas, a third of the land, a third of the trees, a third of the sun, all those things. It's a warning. And the saddest thing about that warning is at the end, what does it say? And yet they repented not. God's been warning them. He says, God is so amazing and merciful that he even allows us to survive, exist 1 millisecond after we spit in his face. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So once you're old enough to make a decision about right and wrong, what are we going to end up choosing? Wrong. God's mercy is so amazing that he lets people live for years, decades. He lets nations go on for hundreds of years in wickedness and oppression and gives them time and time and time to repent. It's amazing. But anyway, we get to the seven trumpets. We get to the end of the seven trumpets. And then John says, here's, it's kind of the end of that section of kind of the first act in Revelation. And then John says, here's a little screen. There's a great angel. The angel has a little scroll. John says, he's told to go get the scroll and eat it. And he says, you've got more to say. And then we start into chapter 11 and 12. And remember when we were talking about the two witnesses in chapter 11. Yes, Art.
You remember you said it tasted sweet at one time and it was bitter. Then
yes.
After a while it tasted kind of bitter.
Yes.
I remember.
You remember. It said the scroll said eat it up in your mouth. It will be sweet as honey, but it will make your belly bitter. And we said that's the same thing that Ezekiel was told when he was told to eat a scroll too, wasn't it? And the whole point was, it's God's word. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's full of bad news. It's going to make your belly bitter. So then we get to, God starts telling us about, through John, through this revelation, he starts telling us about what's going to happen And the whole point about the book, remember, the very first verse and nearly one of the last verses says, this is stuff that must shortly come to pass. Now, are there things in the book of Revelation that talk about the end of time and the great judgment of all men? Yes, there are. But when you're talking about a book that was written in the latter part of the first century, when the Roman Empire was in power and the persecution of Christians really got going full steam, this is what the book was primarily written to. Those people who were undergoing the persecution, and more was coming. Remember Jesus in the letters to seven churches. What did he say? First he says, I know your works. Some of them were doing pretty good. Some of them weren't doing pretty good. He had some messages and some warnings and some advice for them. But at the end of every one, he says, hold on. Be victorious. Endure. Persecution is coming, but I have a great reward for those who endure. He's warning all of them. Now, we know historically when all this is happening because of what we just finished reading in chapter 13 and chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, we had the vision of the glorious woman and the great red dragon, right? The glorious woman has a child, bears a child, and the child is snatched up to heaven, ruled the world, earth with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. And, yes, Art?
Then the woman given wings to fly off for protection, mm-hmm. uh-huh. and somewhere in there, the dragon spews out water.
Yep.
And God opened up the earth to swallow up the water to protect the woman.
That's what it says. Now, and in all these figurative things, right, that's what it says, but what does it mean? We know the glorious woman represents the people of God, right, as a whole. Whether they're faithful in the Old Testament, who were the ones who brought forth Christ out of the lineage of David, right, like Mary and Simeon and Anna, the prophetess, and Joseph and Elizabeth, you know, all those people that were there that were righteous, or whether it's talking about the church afterward. So, yes, there's a glorious woman, there's a dragon. The dragon tries to get Christ, he can't do it. Tries to get the woman, God protects the woman. And historically we know that happened because when the dragon spewed a flood out of his mouth, in the Bible over and over and over, floods are associated with armies overrunning cities. And this was right at the time period, in my understanding of the book, when Cestius Gallus, who was the Roman governor at the time in Syria, brought an army down to Jerusalem to surround it, because he'd got sick and tired of the Jews who were fighting against him. He was coming down, he surrounded Jerusalem, and for some reason he takes up and leaves, and his whole legion, 12,000 Roman legion, 12,000 soldiers, are killed off by the time they get through the pass at Bethlehem. Earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the flood. The Christians now were warned because Jesus told them. Remember, what did Jesus say? He said, when you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, you know its desolation is near. Get out of town. My paraphrase, right? So what did all Christians do historically? When Gallus comes with the first legion and surrounds Jerusalem, and then he leaves, the Christians leave. They get out of town. They go to a place called Pella. And they hang out there. When Titus and Vespasian come back to avenge the loss of the Roman legion and destroy Jerusalem, the Christians are gone. Christians are being protected. And so we've got all of this historical context that's telling us this is about the church in the first century. This is talking about the persecution of the church by Rome, in particular starting with the Emperor Nero. In the late 50s, early 60s AD, taking a little break with Vespasian and Titus, although they destroyed Jerusalem, they really didn't hound the Christians too badly, and then Domitian, who was the son of Vespasian, taking over and starting to get really heavy into emperor worship, starts building temples, starts saying that all of his brother, Titus, who was an emperor before him, his dad, Vespasian, who was an emperor before him, his mother, they're all gods. We're going to build statues and temples to them, and everybody's got to bow down and worship them, and they got to worship me, Domitian, as a god. And if you don't, I'm going to have you killed. And that's what John was talking about. He was sitting there saying, you know, we talk about the prophecies in Daniel, we talk about the same period of time, we talk about the beast that comes out of the sea with the seven heads and ten horns, and how that maps over to the emperors of Rome. probably placing when the vision is had in the time of Vespasian, after the time of Nero. We'll talk about more about that when we get to chapter 17. But really saying there's going to be great persecution by Rome against the church, and you got to be ready, Christians. And then the dragon, as this figurative beast, it says what it is. In verse 12, it says, and the dragon was Satan. Is Satan, that old serpent who deceives the whole world. We don't have to guess who that is. The dragon is trying to kill off the church. He tries to kill off God's people before Christ is born. He tries to devour the man-child. He misses that one. He goes after the woman. The church, the people of God as a whole, he misses that one. And at the end of chapter 12, he says, and so because he's been cast down to earth, he has great wrath, and he's going to go after, he's enraged, and he's going to go after the church. He's going to go after the offspring of the woman who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus the church. Yes, sir.
That reminds me of when Moses went to Egypt and wanted to free the people.
Yeah.
And he had, because of the head man, the Pharaoh, but wouldn't do it. They had all them plagues and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Then when they finally released them, Moses opened up the water.
Yeah.
And then when all the people went past, the army, when it was coming after them, then the water came down and killed the whole army.
That's right. And in fact, Art, today or tomorrow, maybe next week actually, we're going to actually get to the new song. There's a reference here in chapter 15. There's one in chapter 14, but there's also a reference in chapter 15, and it says, and they sang a new song of Moses and the Lamb. I'm going to tell you what Moses' song was. And in fact, he's singing about that great event right there. So we'll get to that. So here you have, at the end of chapter 12, the devil is going to go make war against the saints. Okay? He's going after the church. He's going to try to exterminate them. In chapter 13, which we just finished the last 2 weeks, he brings up his allies. He brings up a great beast from the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. It's the Roman government. He brings up a great beast from the land, which has horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And its job, it says, is to make everybody worship the first beast. Now, the important things about that is, the keys, two of the big keys to understanding the book of Revelation we talked about when we first started the study of it, is understanding, you know, what it says and what it means. The beast that is talked about with seven heads and ten horns is the Roman government, the Roman Empire. Satan uses the Roman Empire to try to exterminate the church. The sea beast, the other beast, comes up with the earth beast and goes down with them later on. When they're both cast in the lake of fire, they go away together. They come up and they go away together. The sea beast's job is to get everybody to worship the earth beast. In other words, to worship the emperors. We know that's exactly what happened in the first century and the second century and the third century. Is you either worship the emperor publicly, saying that he was God and putting some incense on his altar, or you were fodder for the lions, or to be crucified, or to be tortured and killed in all kinds of manners and ways. That's history. Okay, doesn't need any extra interpretation there. That's just history. So, when we get to the end of chapter 13, we talk about the sea beast, the Roman government, we talk about the earth beast, which is the cult of emperor worship, the part of Rome that was about making the emperors gods and forcing everyone to worship them and killing them otherwise. And then it tells us about the number, right? 666, we talked about that last time. And whether, if you look at the words in Greek, it says, for it is man's number. It doesn't say it is the number of a man in the Greek, although that's in our English Bibles a lot of times. It is man's number, or the number of man. And we said, numbers have all kinds of symbolic reasoning in Hebrew and Greek, right? We've been through all of this. I'm not going to repeat the whole lesson. But two things. We know sevens are about perfection. Six is one less than seven. You missed it. You're imperfect. We know that whenever numbers are multiplied or used by powers of ten in the scripture, that's like saying good, better, best, right? It's like amplifying it, superlatives. So if I said, you know, you're a six, that's like saying, you know, you're just one donut short of a dozen, right? Now, if I say you're a 66, I'm saying what? You're really imperfect. If I said you're a 666, I'm saying you're so imperfect it's hard to even imagine how imperfect you are. Right? And so there is at least the symbology of that is definitely clear in the scripture. We also have some interesting things. You can get Nero's name out of it. You can get Ronald Reagan's name out of it if you want to twist it around. But the thing is it's not meant to tell us who a particular person was. It's about telling us about what's going on. You've got Rome with all of its emperors, its men who are all saying they're gods and they're so perfect. And at the end of it, what does God say? Imperfect, 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 imperfect. Yes?
Since I missed a lesson or two. The number of man.
Yeah.
Does that mean that the number, say I was a six, could I come back from that?
Huh?
Can one come back from being a six? Can one progress back to a seven?
Well, yes. And how does that happen? No, that's a really, really good point. Because the scripture is all about that. The story of the Bible, in fact, is about going from perfection to imperfection and finding your way back to perfection. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, were they sixes or sevens?
Six.
They were sevens. No, they were sevens. They were pure. They had no sin. They were perfect. They were God's creation. Now, what happened? Who showed up on the scene?
The devil. Yeah, Satan showed up.
And like the fifth or sixth or eighth word out of his mouth was, you don't have to believe God. You're not going to die. And then Eve sinned and Adam sinned and they became imperfect. Sixes, right? The whole story of the scripture is how is God going to get us back to sevens? That's a really good point, Carol. That is a I never even thought about that analogy, but you're exactly right.
Hosea, and he talks about how bad the northern kingdom is at that time, and so you're destroyed. But the very last chapter, the 14th chapter, like many of them, here's hope. If you just repent and come back.
Yes. And that is the story, right? That's the whole reason. I mean, the whole reason Jesus comes. What does he say? To seek and save the lost. The sixes. Right? But see, you're exactly right. The way that we're using sixes and sevens right now in this discussion, it had a lot of the same meaning to the people who read the book of Revelation when it was first written. Okay? And that was the message. Now, okay, so we're about, in chapter 14, we're about to enter one of those little interludes. And where the goal is comfort. Now, if you were living in the first century, if you were in Thyatira or Laodicea or Ephesus or one of those, you know, the letters of seven churches written to, and you just had somebody stand up in your congregation and read this for the first time, and you just had three or four chapters of what? The beast rising up out of the bottomless pit is going to kill the two witnesses. The dragon fighting wars in heaven, fighting wars on earth, enraged, trying to kill the woman, trying to kill Jesus, and going to go after you. And guess who he's going to bring up? A giant beast from the sea and a giant beast from the land, and they're horrible, and they have all this power, and they say they're gods, and they're going to come after you and kill you. Now, if you were living under Rome, and you already knew of people in the church who had been killed because of their beliefs. We know that from Antipas in the Letters of Seven Churches. This is where Antipas was my faithful martyr, right? People were already dying. They'd already had Nero 20 years before, roughly 20 years before, depending on how you want to count when the book was written. They're terrified. They need some comfort. Now, the comfort shows up several different times in the Scripture. The Letters of Seven Churches, Jesus says, if you overcome, you're going to get a white stone, you're going to sit on my throne, you're going to get a white robe, you're going to get rewarded, right? We get all this stuff. Remember before the end of the trumpets? God says, hold on. Don't do anything to the earth until you go and you mark all of my followers. You put a mark on all of them to say one thing. I know every one of you and you are mine and you're protected. How many did they mark? Back in chapter 7.
One time?
Nope. One point four third doesn't show up. But another really important number. 144,000, or 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. 12 has been the number of God's people, the 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, all those 12. 12 times 12, all of them. All my people. Times 10 times 10 times 10. Even more, even more, even more. In other words, all of my people. None of my people are going to slip through my fingers. As long as they walk in the light and stay faithful, I'm going to protect them. Yes, some of you are going to have to die. Some of you are going to have to die. But I'm going to protect you in your mind. And the important thing to remember, because 144,000 show up again right here in the beginning, first verse of chapter 14 we're about to read, notice where they are. Where were they in chapter 7? They were on the earth. Because the angels were about to do stuff to the earth, cause these warnings to happen, and God said, hold it, hold it, go mark all my people. Now listen where they are. Let's read the text. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one who, like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of heaven, now the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. That's the end of the chapter. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's just one chapter.
What's a furlong?
A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. We'll talk. We probably won't get to that this week, but we'll talk about it later.
Hey, Sam, part of what you was talking about, you talked about the scroll. It just popped back in my head. It reminded me of when someone was holding the scrolls. They said, "Who is
right.
something about being able to open up the scroll?
Who was worthy to take the scroll and to
and
open the seals?"
And a man came in that was bloody.
Right. And that's chapter 4. And that's exactly the same scene we're in. Did you notice what's going on? The Lamb is on Mount Zion, but who else is in the scene? The elders? The four living creatures? We're back in the scene. We're back in the throne room scene of chapter 4. Okay, and you're right, Art. That's exactly where that's at. Okay, so let's get into the text. So, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. So, the Lamb is on Mount Zion. Okay. We've already seen something looking sort of like a lamb. That was that beast with the horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. He wasn't really a lamb. It was really obvious he wasn't a lamb. But here is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? That's a trick question. On earth, where's Mount Zion?
Somewhere in Egypt, I think.
No, sir. Yes, in Jerusalem. Mount Zion, that's where you put the temple, right? And figuratively, all of God's land was called Zion. You know, when they were in captivity, they said, oh, if we could just go back to Zion. Right? Zion is a term which shows up in our songs, one of my favorite songs, right? Oh, Zion, Zion, when shall we dwell in thee? Right? It's talking there about the spiritual Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, heaven. Yes?
What's the difference in it spelled with a Z and an S?
With what?
With it spelled with an S.
With an S?
Z-I-O-N.
Depends on translation.
It may depend on the translation. If you're looking at King James, that may well be...
King James.
Yeah, they may have spelled it with an S. And remember, back in these days, they didn't have spelling class. When everyone spoke phonetically, and you learned language phonetically, in other words, by listening to the sounds. And when you learned how to write, you learned how to write sounds. In fact, people couldn't read without saying the words as they looked at the symbols. They couldn't just read. Someone had to be really educated to be able to read without moving their lip. But what they did is they would read the sounds that the letters were, and then they'd hear the word and they'd go, ah, that's what it says. Now eventually language evolved and got more compact, and people started associating just series of characters with concepts as they got more educated. But that's just due to a difference in translation. It's the same thing. So the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, in a minute, you're going to hear about the angel warning everybody, don't you go have the beast's name written in your foreheads. These people have their Father's name written on their foreheads. Why on the foreheads? Why not on their arm?
Forehead more visible.
Well, it's where your brain is, yeah. Right? When it says, and in fact, he says, I'm going to write my law in their minds, right? And sometimes they'll say forehead and mind is very similar, saying the same thing. Okay, so here are these 140, last time we heard of the 144,000, they were on earth, and God was about ready to send some plagues on the earth to warn people, and he said, mark all my people and let them know their mind, and I know their mind, and I'm going to take care of them. Now all of a sudden we have 144,000 in heaven, in the heavenly Zion with the Lamb, and it says they're singing, and who's there to listen? The 24 elders, right? This is the throne room scene in heaven that we had in chapter 4. And he says, now they're up there. So what had to happen? If you had all of God's people down here, that he said, before I send these warnings on the earth, I want to mark you all. Now, later, after all this terrible persecution, the dragon and the beast and everything else, they got 144,000 and they're standing with Jesus on Mount Zion in heaven. What happened to the 144,000? They died. These are martyrs. Now this should start ringing bells. Remember when we talked about the martyrs who were under the altar back in chapter 4? What did they say? Or no, I think it's chapter 5 or 6. They said, how long are you going to wait to avenge our blood? And God said, a little while, until the rest of your brothers who are dead like you. You know, unless they've gone through their persecution, what do we have now? We have a lot more people who've been killed because of their testimony. We're getting close. When we get to chapter 19, and we got a few more chapters here because there's a lot of discussion about the beast a little more. There's discussion about Rome as the harlot. There's all these things. But when we get to chapter 19, all these people in heaven say, praise God. They go, God, you've done it. You've avenged our blood on the earth. Just what we asked you for way back there in chapter 4 and 5. You have avenged our blood on the earth. So that's what we're seeing here. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. You notice all these references to loudness. This is not quiet, timid place. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and the four living creatures, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, we'll stop there for a second. So first of all, this is the first place. I think actually there's only two places in the entire New Testament where musical instruments mentioned. This is one of them. Where is it at? It's in heaven. Who's got it? Just says harpists. But it's in heaven. One of the things, and if you're visiting here today, you'll probably notice we don't have organs and pianos and we don't use musical instruments. The reason we don't use mechanical instruments of music is we find in the New Testament no justification for doing that. God tells us to sing, and that's what we're supposed to do, and so that's what we're going to do. And if God ever, in the New Testament, anywhere, if any of the apostles or Jesus or any of these guys said, you know, when you're playing on your lyre or when you're playing on your flute or whatever and worshiping God, then we'd say, hey, it's fine, right? Because God gives us an example, but there are none. But in heaven, there's some harps. So here they are. When we get there, if you want to play a harp, you can probably ask God. He'll probably let you, I guess. But we know they're here to say they are. And they sang a new song. And it's a song that only the 144,000 can learn. So who's singing? The 144,000. Right? They're the ones who are singing. It says they're singing a new song. The concept of a new song is important to understand a little bit. A song can be new because it's the first time you've ever heard it. Right? So it's new to you. It can even be new if it's something you've heard and you've been singing for a while, but you know, you're not tired of it yet. You know, it's still something that kind of... You know, the whole pop music industry is based on new songs. You know, some new catchy tune, you know, whatever little thing comes on, everybody's kind of addicted to it for a while and everyone gets tired of it. You know? And so just a worldly aspect of a new song has something to do with it's interesting and it's new. But there's deeper meanings here. There's several deeper meanings. So one of the deeper meanings is, what about a song that you've been singing all your life? Yes, sir.
Some people like music because it has a certain beat.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons why people like popular songs, is it has a certain beat or a certain little musical trill or a certain little set of notes. But let's take the song Amazing Grace. Or even better yet, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus Loves Me.
Okay. Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so.
That's right. Let's sing that song. Let's sing a verse of that song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Okay, let's stop there. Now, when was the first time you ever heard that song? Probably you heard it in your mother's lap, you know. Because we sing it to children, right? And babies, it's a lullaby sometimes too. What about when you were baptized and you sang that song? Was it a new song then?
Well, of course. It wasn't even written as a song for a little child.
It was actually written by a woman whose, I think it was a relative's baby, was dying. It was written as a, I'm saying, this child is going to be taken care of by God. It's an interesting story, reading the history of it. But the point is, when you first sang that song, after becoming a Christian, after having your sins washed away, did Yes, Jesus Loves Me take on new meaning? Yeah. Was it a new song for you? Yeah. You see what I mean? The new song we're talking about here, first of all, we don't know what the words are. I know we have a song called The New Song. It's some of our favorites. We have a song in our hymn book called The New Song. But the point is, whatever it is, it's deep with meaning. It may indeed, in fact, be a literal song that no one knows yet until they're there. But it also has the notion of it has a deep, intimate meaning. You sing Amazing Grace after you've been a Christian for many years and you've fallen into sin and you've repented. And sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing Grace is the history of John Newton, the writer.
Right. Of his sin, of his sinful life, and of his coming to God. It is. So, there's this song. Now, new songs show up in the Bible too. Flip over to Isaiah 42 for a second. I'm going to read a little section, verse 9 and 10. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before them, this is God talking, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and all you inhabitants of them. This concept of singing to the Lord a new song shows up several times in the scripture. And the reason it's a new song then is because God has done some new thing. Okay? And so we'll have a little more of this because they talk about it again in the next chapter. So we'll leave that aside for now. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders. They're in heaven. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Okay? So this is the full collection of God's people who have been redeemed from the earth and are now in heaven because they've died. Verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now that little section that describes this group of people is oftentimes, people like to argue about it, because it's what does it say? If you look at it, you know, here's what it says, but what does it mean? Well, if you just looked at it on the surface, it says, these are ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So your first guess would be virgin men. Okay? They follow the Lamb. That's great. They were redeemed from God. They're the first fruits. And in their mouth was found no deceit, and they are without fault. So now if you were just going to take this superficially, you would say virgin men who have never lied and are without fault before God. Now what's the problem with that?
All have sinned.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not talking about people who have lived perfect lives. Because what do we know about that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Except one.
Huh?
Except
Jesus. That's right. Now, so first of all, we're not talking about physical things. There's a couple of things we're also not talking about here. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. There's a lot of talk in the book of Revelation about fornication and unfaithfulness. Okay? And sometimes it's talking about sexual acts. And sometimes it's talking about spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication. Okay? But here, we know something else. Is the act of sex defiling?
No.
No. And why do we know that? In Hebrews, it says something very plain. The marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. Right? So if you're married, as God, man leaves his father and mother, cleaves his wife, the two become one flesh. There's nothing defiling about that. There's nothing sinful about it. There's nothing wrong about it. Okay? So we know that just somebody who had a godly marriage relationship is not defiled. So we're not talking about people who are physical virgins. What is the other thing we know here? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're faithful in following God. They're redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, you've got to know a little of your Hebrew or your Old Testament if you want to understand what first fruits are and what they mean. What were first fruits?
The first crop.
It was the first part of the harvest.
Yes. I mean, if you give you first fruits, you don't know you're going to have a second harvest.
That's true. And what do you know about the first fruits? There's two things you know.
They're the best.
They're the best because you're picking all the very best. We know that. The very first example of first fruits was Abel. Because it says Abel took from the best of his flock and offered it to God. And that's the whole notion. And if you read like all the way through the Old Testament, especially you read Malachi, Malachi, God says, stop bringing me worthless offerings. Go take them to your governor and see if he'll take them. Because why? They were bringing them the worst, not the best. Yes.
I was going to say, that's the building of the trust. The trust that there will be more.
You're exactly right. And that's kind of what Gilbert was saying too. That's the whole notion of a lot of these sacrifices. Some of it was to thank God. But the other thing they're saying is, God, I'm going to take the very best of my crop, the first stuff I have, and instead of me throwing a big party, I'm going to give it all to you. I'm going to burn it up. Because I'm saying what? You're going to give me more. It's trust. You're right. Yeah.
Yeah, back to what you was just saying about the first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
In Genesis 4, in verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to him.
Right. It's like it wasn't his first idea. You know, it was kind of like, hey, I might better do this too. And so he goes and gets some. He goes and gets some potatoes and takes them up to God. And say, here, God, have some potatoes.
We know it's not his first fruits.
It wasn't his first fruits.
Yeah.
Okay, let's keep going here. So the other thing you know about the first fruits, and the Scripture says this, and in the New Testament also says it. If the first fruits were required by God, it wasn't something you were giving like a free will offering. Of the offerings you could give, there were sin offerings, right, which were basically to account for your sin. There were fellowship offerings, where you're saying, I want to be a friend with God, so we're going to do this together. And then there were first fruits. First fruits were required. You didn't have a choice. And what were they supposed to give? You remember the notion of the tithe, of the tenth? Why did they have to give a tenth? God told the people under the Mosaic Law that they had to give a tenth of everything they had. What was the purpose of the tenth? What was it for? What was it used for?
It was a temple tax.
It was the way that God, that was the inheritance of the Levites. The Levites didn't get any land in the inheritance, in the dividing up of Canaan. They got the tenth to manage their families and stuff and to take care of God's temple and things like that. It was not a gift. It was a tax. It was a requirement. Well, the first fruits are like that too. The first fruits, like an example of this, one of the things it says is every male who opens up a womb is holy unto the Lord, and you have to redeem it. And if it's an animal, it says you either have to redeem it or you have to break its neck. In other words, it is sacrificed to God. It was a requirement. What's really interesting about this notion of first fruits, there's another thing where it's said in the New Testament, if the first fruits are holy, then the rest is holy. And so you say, okay, if he's talking about first fruits, is he talking about just the first round of Christians who died for their faith and there's more to come? Possible. But it also says, these are the first fruits. The first fruits were holy because they belonged to God. What did God say when he marked all of the 144,000 back in chapter 7? You are mine. And what came back? His property, his people. Okay? So, that no deceit was found in their mouth, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Why are they without fault? What happened to their faults?
It was cleansed.
Yeah.
Well, it says earlier, what does it say? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. The blood of the Lamb washes away our sins. When we walk in the light, right? 1 John 1, we walk in the light. The blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. So we're talking about people who are saved and people who are martyrs and the full count. Okay, we're going to stop there and we'll pick this up later. But now you know what's happening next, the harvest. You've got two harvests going on. You got someone looking like the Son of Man, that's Jesus with a sickle. He gathers God's harvest. Another angel comes along, gathers up the harvest of the wicked, and this starts sounding a lot like the Great White Throne Judgment scene. It's actually a presage of that. We'll stop there.